Good morning, church. Morning, PMB, I should rather say. So my name is Mosala, and one of the leaders here, and we are continuing in the series that we have been preaching through the Gospel of John. But before I go there, just to say big ups to a group of men. This time around, it was just men who came yesterday for the work party. And really did a magnificent work in just doing work around our property. We really appreciate that. And I want to encourage the rest of the men in the church and ladies to join us for the next party that we will have in the future. And so this morning I will share with you from John chapter 4. The text is really verse 16 to 26, but we will read the entire chapter. And so I've asked Uncle Roger to come and read it for us. Uncle Roger.
John chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and he, the man that you now live with, is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Oh, sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Amen.
Amen. This is the word of God. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open it to us, and we pray that you would help us to have life in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled today's message, Biblical Worship, And we will speak on this topic of biblical worship under three headings. Number one, we'll look at worship in real life. Secondly, we'll look at authentic worship. And then thirdly, we will look at the Father's heart. But since this is a narrative that is involving different kinds of people, Jews and Samaritans, I thought by way of introduction, just to orientate you to what is going on in our text. We are told that Jesus was gaining more disciples than John and other people and baptizing. And it seems like there was a little bit of a controversy perhaps beginning to brew around issues of baptism, and Jesus didn't want to get involved in that. And so he decided, I'm leaving Judah, I'm going to Galilee. But the text says he had to go through Samaria. So what is the deal between the Jews and the Samaritans? These guys had age-old conflict that spanned hundreds of years. In about 722 BC, the northern Israel was destroyed. Remember that Israel started as one nation, and then with Saul as king, and then it was David. After David, it was Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the northern and the southern Israel. The southern part the king was Rehoboam, and the north, called Israel, was led by Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a wicked man from the start. And because of the wickedness of Israel, they were defeated by the Assyrians and completely destroyed 722 BC. And the whole 10 tribes of Israel were exiled into a place called Media. And the Assyrians decided to settle the northern part of Israel with 5 tribes, the majority of them being from Babylon. And so started the little bit of conflict between Judah in the south and the Samaritans who were settled at the top. You get the story in 2 Kings chapter 17, because these guys came with their own gods and were worshiping. God sent lions to devour them. And then the king of Assyria was told there is trouble in the land. So he called for one of the priests to come to teach the people the way of God. And as he taught them, they were no longer mauled and destroyed by lions. But then later on, because Judah was also exiled, when they came back, there was a little bit of a clash between the Jews and the Samaritans. You remember, as we preached from the book of Nehemiah a year or so ago, that Sanballat and Tobiah, when the Jews came, they wanted to help them to rebuild the temple and to build the walls of the city. And the Jews said, you are half-breeds. We want to have nothing to do with you. You are not true worshippers of God. And in time, these people developed their own version of Judaism. They saw themselves as the true Jews, actually. And they set up a temple at Mount Gerizim and started to worship there. And the Jews said, that is totally unclean. And there was a cold war between these two guys. And let me, for completeness, just give you a sense of what these guys did. They only recognized the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, as God's word. They said, we reject the prophets, and we reject the writings, what is called the writings, only the Pentateuch. And in fact, even the Pentateuch, they changed a few verses there to suit themselves. And so they started to say, God is actually supposed to be worshipped at Mount Gerizim and in Shechem and not in Jerusalem. And the texts they used to justify that position was the fact that Jacob had bought a piece of land in Shechem and dedicated it to the Lord. And then later on, Jacob gave that land to Joseph and to his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when the Jews left from Egypt, they decided to take the bones of Joseph and they buried them at that particular piece of land. And so this guy said, this is where we're supposed to worship God and not in Israel. So that is the context, that is the background. And now, as we get into our topic, biblical worship, I want to mention to you three things that we can learn about worship. Three things that this text, particularly from verse 16, is teaching us about worship. And number one, it is teaching us that worship, biblical worship, true worship, has to do with all of life. It is not just about what you do on Sunday, but it is about your entirety of existence. We saw in chapter 1, verse 4, that John says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is what begins worship. For you and I to truly worship God, we need life from God. And that life that comes from God becomes the light that informs how we live the rest of our lives. And so worship has to do with who you associate with. It has implications on your sex life. Today, people don't want to be confronted in those kinds of terms. In a sense, people are dualists. They want to believe that what I do on Sunday, what I do with my spirit, has got nothing to do with what I do with the rest of my life and body. But that is inauthentic worship. It is false worship. It is not true worship. And so Jesus comes into this place. Our text says he had to come through Samaria. From Galilee to Samaria was about a 3 days journey to go there. That was the shortest route. If you're in Judah, you want to go to Galilee. But some of the religious Jews did not want to go through Samaria because they said Samaria is filthy and it's filled with filthy people who have inauthentic worship, who have corrupted the scriptures. And so religious Jews would cross the Jordan, go into the area of Decapolis, and then recross the Jordan, and that took 6 days' journey just in order for them to remain clean. But our text says Jesus had to go through Samaria. I think he is modeling worship himself. And worship for Jesus in this particular time meant that he must confront certain things in life. The Jews were saying, these guys are so unclean that you mustn't share food with them. If you ate the food that was given to you and prepared by the hands of a Samaritan woman, a religious Jew would say, I will not eat. That food is completely unclean. And Jesus Christ, the one who has life in himself and whose life is supposed to be light for you and I, he says those barriers need to be confronted. And so he comes and he's asking a Samaritan woman for water. He's not even supposed to be speaking to her. And what is even more, I think Jesus' life has already begun to impact on the disciples. Because the text says that when they came into Samaria near Sychar, he says they were hungry and Jesus allowed his disciples to go and buy food. The nearest place to buy food was Sychar. They couldn't have gone back to Jerusalem. That food, by definition, is unclean. And Jesus Christ says, true worship causes you to cross man-made barriers that exclude people who are seen as inferior. True worship affects what you eat. It affects who you eat with. And not only that, Jesus Christ was speaking to a Samaritan woman. Do you know that religious Jews thought that even their wives and children were inferior in such a way that they were not allowed to speak to, they wouldn't speak to them in public. They would speak to them only in the house. But in public, a religious Jew would speak only to men. And here is Jesus, who's supposed to be a form of a rabbi in some sense, because he was going around teaching, even in synagogues. He's talking to a woman. And he's not only talking to a woman, he's talking to a woman who's morally compromised and despised. And he is engaging with them. The Jews in the Midrash, they say that Samaritan women are perpetually unclean. That's what they say about them. So don't speak to them. Don't have any dealings with them. In fact, John says in a parenthetical manner, because he's speaking to people who are not aware of the geopolitics of Israel, he says, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was a exclusion, there was rejection of these guys by one another. And the Samaritans returned the favor. They too hated the Jews. And so we are taught here, first of all, that worship has to do with all of life. It surprises me that this woman who comes in the sixth hour, that means the Jews, their day starts from 6 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the evening. So if you count from 6 to 12, it's 6 hours. So that's why they call it the sixth hour, 12 o'clock. In the heat of the day, this woman is out drawing water. Normally people will be drawing water either in the morning or in the late afternoons when it is not so hot. So she is excluded, she is rejected, she is an outsider. And Jesus comes to her and Jesus speaks to her and Jesus affirms her dignity and Jesus addresses her as a human being. And what does Jesus say to her? Jesus speaks to her about water. He says, please, can you give me a water to drink? And this lady says, I'm a Samaritan woman. You should have nothing to do with me. And then Jesus says to her, if you knew who it is that is speaking to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. This is very interesting to me that we are having a situation right now where we don't have living water. What is living water? There's two ways that this phrase would have been understood in context. The Jews felt that, and most people do, that water that is running is better and it's healthier than stagnant water. And so this woman's understanding would have been, oh, you're asking for living water. It means you're asking for running water. And are you suggesting that you are better than Jacob? Because this well was not living water. It wasn't a spring. The spring was somewhere else, and water just kind of came into this particular area. And so this woman is looking at Jesus and saying, you're asking for fresh, flowing, living water from me. You are suggesting that you are greater than Jacob. And you and I this morning would agree that living water is better than stagnant water. We don't have living water at the moment because somebody saw it fit to interfere with our copper pipes. And so we've got waters in buckets. And waters in buckets is not, it's not really healthy. It can be contaminated easily. We don't have living water here. But Jesus was talking not about actual H2O. He was talking, and this is the second way the Jews would speak of living water. When they spoke of living water from the scriptures, they understood that there is a thirst in the hearts of men for relationship with Almighty God. And that thirst could only be slated, really, by relationship with Almighty God. But this woman was so spiritually blind, she couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for living water, springing water, so my soul longs after you. Jesus is saying to her, your spirit is parched. You don't have, it is as good as dead. And because your spirit is dead and you are not alive, you cannot worship God. And for you to be able to worship God, you need to receive living water from me. And Jeremiah said, my people have committed two sins. He says they have forsaken me, living water, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so water that Jesus is talking about here is the water of life that comes from God. Augustine says, God, you have made us, in his Confessions, says, you've made us for you. And then he says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And so here was this woman who was living an immoral life, and yet who thought that that immorality had absolutely nothing to do with worship. She felt, we worship God. And we worship God in this temple, and this well is very important for our worship. And Jesus says, you've got absolutely no clue what you're talking about. Worship must begin with a proper relationship with God. Worship is not a technique that you learn, and words that you learn to say, and certain prayers that you do to manipulate forces in the universe or anything like that. Worship begins with having a living relationship with Almighty God. Do you have this living water in you? Living water is found in Christ alone. And when you have this life of God, it becomes the light by which you live. It affects who you sleep with. It affects the way you relate with other people. It affects your morals. And if it doesn't, then perhaps you don't have living water. And you have turned worship into a technique and something that you do. And Jesus would say to you, you need, if you knew who you were speaking to, you would have asked of him. And he would have given you living water. And that living water would affect the way that you live the rest of your life. Secondly, what this passage teaches us is not only that worship affects all of life, but it also teaches us something about authentic worship, real and true worship. This lady's worship was defective because she made two errors. Number one, the first error had to do with her understanding of who she was as a person. And the second error had to do with a lack of understanding of who God is. Did you notice that when Jesus confronts her about her life and her husband that she's had, and he wants to show her her true self, that you are an adulterer. Let's start there if you want to talk about worship. See yourself in the light of God and deal with that. Did you see that? Did you see what she did? She said, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then secondly, she changes the subject and she says to him, you Jews say that we are supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we believe we're supposed to worship here in Mount Gerizim. She's making fundamental errors. And there is a correlation, I think, between this woman and Nicodemus. Even though they are completely different people, Nicodemus was a highly educated person, was a rabbi from the Sanhedrin, yet he was totally blind. Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And he completely misunderstands Jesus. He says, can I go back to my mother's womb and to be born? And Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel? And you do not understand these things? He says, the Spirit moves as it wills. You don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with those who are born from above. He says, you cannot see the kingdom, Nicodemus, until you are born from above, and you cannot enter the kingdom if you are not born from above. This woman is the complete opposite. She's a simple woman, but she too is totally blind. And both the smart and the simple need to bow down at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this woman makes a mistake, and Jesus, she's trying to say, what is important in worship is location. It's where I worship. Jesus says, wrong question. It's not about where you worship. It is about who you worship, and it is about how you worship. He says, the time is coming and now is where true worshipers will worship the Father. That's who you worship. And they will worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth. True worship begins with who you are. Whether you've got life in God and with God or not. If you don't have that life from God that is found only in Christ Jesus, worship is not possible. And it's going to be distorted, like this woman distorted. She says it's about location. It is about this mountain. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit. With a renewed spirit. With life in their spirit that comes from Jesus Christ alone. Worship, in other words, affects who you are and the totality of your being. And worship, secondly, has to do with your proper apprehension of God. You worship the Father in spirit and in truth. These guys did not have truth about God. Their knowledge of God was there was a whole lot of things that were put into it. It was selective. They only accepted the Pentateuch, not the rest of the Bible. It was ignorant, and it was superstitious, because they did not have a proper apprehension of Almighty God. What is interesting is that it's not only the Samaritans whose worship is inauthentic, it's also the Jews. What does God say to them? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far removed. Genuine biblical worship begins with a right relationship with God, with a true understanding of your own condition. and with a proper understanding of God, it is then only that we can worship God. It's not location, but the heart that makes worship authentic. And you need the Spirit of God to give you life in your spirit. And you need the Word of God to give you truth so that you may worship aright. And the last point I want to make is that this passage teaches us something about our Father's heart. Jesus Christ says, the time is coming, the hour is coming. What hour is that? The hour of his crucifixion. That's when true worshipers will be able to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he says, and that hour has already been broken amongst you in my person. The hour is coming, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That is what God wants. God is seeking, God is looking for true worshipers. And if God is looking for true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, it means that you and I are supposed to likewise be seeking actively for people to worship God. You and I need to make what is important to the Father's heart our greatest ambition. You and I need to be going out and we need to be saying, God, I thank you that you've given me life. I thank you that life is my light. And I'm asking you that you would please give me opportunities. Even if those opportunities means that I'm going to break social taboos and eat with people that I shouldn't eat with. Even if it means I'm going to go to people who are rejected by the community, who are seen as totally wicked. Jesus was seeking worshipers when he went there. When he says he had to go through Samaria, he knew there is a worshiper that he was going to be able to seek out and to bring into the kingdom of God. And that is supposed to drive you, and that is supposed to drive me. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are blameless towards him. God's eyes are running to and fro. God is seeking worshipers. This is his heart. And this great community of ours is filled with potential worshipers. And my prayer is that you and I would make that the greatest ambition of our hearts, to say, I too am seeking for worshipers. Those worshipers right now are worshiping other gods. Those worshipers right now are into drugs and alcohol abuse. Those worshipers or potential worshipers right now are harlots and witches, and they're doing all sorts of wicked things. But God is saying, don't judge them. Seek them out. Break social taboos to reach them. Be encouraged by the Father's own heart, as is demonstrated by Jesus Christ, to seek after these people. John Piper said something beautiful. He says, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Very clever statement. He says, in other words, what he's saying is the engine force behind our evangelistic efforts must be what? The desire to see people worshiping God. You shouldn't just worship God and enjoy biblical worship alone. You need to say, God is seeking for worshipers. And because I am jealous to see other people worshiping God, I'm going to put myself in the highways and byways so that somehow worshippers may be brought into the house of God. But before you can do that, you need to ensure that you yourself are the worshipper of God. So I conclude with these words. To drink the living water of salvation, you and I need to acknowledge our need. Realize if you don't have Christ, realize I need God. Bandile was talking about us coming to the throne of grace in our time of need. You need to acknowledge that. Lord, I need you. We need to confess our sins to God. We need to bow down to him on the level of the heart. True worshippers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And we need to believe in Jesus for who he truly is, the very fountain of life. He says to those who are thirsty, I give water without price, that they find from water that is alive. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that you give us life, that you are the fountain of life. We thank you that once your life comes into us, it becomes light to us. We thank you that you drive us to break man-made barriers to reach others that you love and have died for. We pray that you'd help us to set people free from inauthentic worship. And we pray that you would move our hearts to reach others with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.